Sermon text this evening comes from the book of Titus. Once again, Titus chapter 2. We're going to look this evening, especially at verses 11, 12, and 13. Hear now this, the word of the living God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Well, this is the word of the living God, and we say, thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would give us eyes of faith to see what you would have us see this evening in this text. I pray that each one of us would walk away knowing something more about the beauty of the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you would use this text to spur us on, to persevere in the faith, to abound in love and good works. We ask that you would attune us to ways that you might be convicting us of sin. We ask that you grant the gift of repentance. And we ask, Lord, that because of this text, we would revel in our Savior and be confident because he stands before you with our names upon his forehead. So help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to speak to you tonight about motivations to obey the Lord. Motivations to obey the Lord. There might be, what would you say? There might be 1,000 reasons to obey the Lord, 10,000 reasons or more. But I want to speak to you about one motivation in particular. Let's dive into the text. Verse 11 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I'm going to break this down really into three headings. I want to just get straight into this evening. First heading is this: his appearing is the grace of God. His appearing is the grace of God. Looking especially at verse 11, I want to draw your attention to the fact that this section is indeed connected to the section before. In the section before, we spent some time there. If you look back, verses 1 through 10, we read there that individuals in the church are to act in accord with the gospel. As the saying goes, you may have heard this, correct orthodoxy leads to correct orthopraxy. If you believe the gospel, act like it. Be godly people, put on new behaviors, push sinful habits aside. In these ways, you're acting in accord with the gospel. And Paul's encouragement there, verse 1 and verse 10, is that believers would adorn the gospel. In our text this evening, verses 11 through 13, some of the same things are said as in that previous section. We are to be godly people. Take notice, especially verse 12. Deny ungodliness, worldly lust, live soberly, righteously. That sounds like this section before. Similar instructions, similar goals to be sure, but here, Christian, you are given a different motivation to pursue holiness. In the previous section, the impetus, the motivation to be holy was to adorn the gospel. Adorning the gospel makes the gospel appear attractive. And beyond that, when you adorn the gospel, you will be salt and light in the culture. And this is our mission in the world, isn't it? You will be distinct from the world when you adorn the gospel, when you live in accord with the gospel. This is good for your families. It's good for the building up of the church. Adorning the gospel will cause people to ask you the reason for the hope that is within you. May we adorn the gospel and thereby glorify God. It's a wonderful motivation. And we should dwell upon texts like these that we might see how good it is to adorn the gospel. It's good for you, it's good for your families, but it's good for the world at large. But here now, verses 11 through 13, the encouragement is towards a holy lifestyle, but Paul does this by laying out just a beautiful truth, a simple truth. The grace of God has appeared. That's your motivation. The grace of God has appeared. Christian, you are to live a holy lifestyle because of the grace of God appearing. What does Paul mean, the grace has appeared? Hasn't grace been there in some form since the beginning? What does he mean? How does it appear? Besides, grace is a concept. It's an idea. You can't see it with your eye. What does he mean, grace appeared? One clue, the translation of this word, appear, in the original. It's the same word we use to get that English word, epiphany. The grace of God appeared. There was an epiphany of grace. Many of you might recognize that word. Grace has come to fruition. It's become manifest. And according to verse 11, this grace has accomplished our salvation. I think you might already be making the connection. This must be speaking of Jesus. Jesus accomplished our salvation. The God-man, Jesus Christ, he's the only one who accomplished it. We know it's speaking of him. But before moving on, notice in verse 11, Christ's name is absent. Instead, what the text says is that the grace of God accomplished our salvation. Dwell there for a moment. Jesus Christ, in this verse, is given a title of sorts. Jesus has a synonym. Instead of saying his name, the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul, instead of writing Jesus in this verse, says the grace of God appeared. So dwell upon that. Jesus Christ is the grace of God. Jesus' name is grace. When you, believer, mouth the words Jesus, remember that here, Titus 2, verse 11, his name is grace. That's his name. We've been reading Calhoun in the Men's Book Club, and there he calls Jesus the adorable Savior. We need titles like that, don't we? Oh, here we have another title for him, just grace. He is the grace of God, and he has appeared. Why does the Holy Spirit do that? I think it's to impress these ideas upon our minds, upon our hearts. If you have a Bible before you, you can turn, you can look with me at John chapter 1. I'm just going to briefly touch on this. John 1, verses 14 through 18. I want you to see this just in one other place. Speaking of Jesus, John opens up his gospel and describes Jesus in all these wonderful ways, and he's proving that Jesus is the God-man. There, verse 14, he says this, "The Word, that is Jesus, became flesh. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace." There it is, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, or he has manifest him. He has made him apparent. Jesus Christ is the revelation. And here it says that he is grace for grace, or as some translations say, he is grace upon grace. You see once again what the Spirit is doing, how often this word grace is associated with his very name. Jesus Christ is grace on top of grace. So let your heart for a moment, even before moving on, let your heart just expand with gratitude that your Savior is associated with this word especially, the sweet truth. It ought to stretch our hearts, I think. And you may wonder, honestly, what is meant by that, grace upon grace. I'm an English teacher, and sometimes I'll encounter little phrases like that, and I go, what is that? What do you mean? You're playing with language there, John. Grace upon grace, it's an idea on top. What are you talking about? But it's a language device. That's what it is. This is a device the Spirit uses to press this into us. It's a tool for you, believer. He does not just cancel out your sin. He gives you his righteous record. He's grace upon grace. He didn't just die. He lived the perfect life. He doesn't just wipe away your sin. He lovingly gives you his record, and now you can stand before the Father. Our second heading is this: his appearing is our schoolmaster. His appearing is our schoolmaster. Looking back at verse 11 and the following, the scripture here says that we are to make sure that this grace of God is our pedagogue, our teacher. Verse 11 tells us the subject, the grace of God, who we now know is Jesus Christ. What does the subject do? It teaches, verse 12. The grace of God teaches. Grace teaches. The coming of salvation teaches. It doesn't just forgive you. It doesn't just give you a perfect record. The very event of salvation itself teaches. That's the argument. Verse 11, verse 12. There are a couple of words in the original that could be translated to teach, but the particular word here, a lesser used word, is used here, and this has an overtone of a schoolmaster. This is an educational word. Grace is your trainer. Paul used this word when he said he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. That is, Paul was mentored. He was trained by a particular man. And now this same idea is here in 2:12. Grace is your mentor. It's your trainer. Spurgeon says that this word has something to do with the education of children, not merely teaching, but training and bringing them up. We're used to thinking of the law as training us, and that's right. The law does train us. The law shows us our sin. It shows us our need for a Savior. But then it is also useful to us as a rule of life. And that way, we relate to the law as born-again believers. The law shows us what pleases the Father. Listen to John Calhoun speaking about this idea. He says this, quote, "If the law commands believers, the grace of the gospel teaches them to love and to practice universal holiness." I think that's right. The grace of the gospel teaches us to love. The grace of the gospel shows us, compels us to love. Grace trains us, but how? How does it discipline us? There are several things I could put here. I'm going to go through just a few Bible verses, but there are more ways in which grace trains us, disciplines us, schoolmasters us. I just want to give you a handful, and perhaps you can even think more yourself, perhaps this week or on the way home. But here's one. Grace trains us by compelling us to holiness. The Calhoun quote I just quoted speaks in this direction, but so does 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. This is literally what the text says. "For the love of Christ compels us." There's something about the love of Jesus that when somebody really believes in the gospel and they see this beautiful picture, that Christ, though he was in the form of man, he's God, and he laid down his life for us even when we were sinners. There's something so wonderful about this picture that it gets down into your bones. And when this wonderful grace gets down into your bones, Paul says that this compels you. You want to do good works because you see what a Savior you have. This is the sort of thing that gets you up out of the bed in the morning. Another way grace trains us is that it proves God's presence with his believers. Speaking of, particularly of his appearing, Moses and Aaron, the children of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, we had a sermon on this some time ago, and the people of Israel sinned. They're complaining. They're embittered already after leaving Pharaoh, crossing the Red Sea. They begun complaining, and yet God was still faithful to them, still providing for them. And there's even a moment where God shines his light in the desert, and he provides them a way to see as they walk. And it says there that the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. It's the same word that we have in our text this evening. God's appearing here, it's the glory of the Lord appearing, some mysterious sort of appearing of glory in the desert. And what does that do for Israel? It wakens them up out of their stupor. And more than that, it proves God is still with us. We may not have water. We may not be in the promised land yet. But there is his appearing of glory in the wilderness. It wakes the believers up, doesn't it? So grace trains us in this way. Now, we don't have clouds of glory hovering over us. But what do we have? We have the story of the gospel. And that's what Paul aims for us to do here, is to remember all of these Bible stories, even the one I just talked about from Exodus. Remember the glory that has appeared. And as we'll see, there's glory that will appear. Grace also trains us by promising reward. Grace trains us by promising reward. Paul in 2 Timothy, he says, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Paul looks forward to Christ's appearing. And what does that do for him? It helps him persevere in the faith. Paul, this hardworking man, keeps getting stoned, keeps getting imprisoned. What helps him persevere? It's a picture of grace, particularly for our purposes. It's a picture of his appearing. Grace is our schoolmaster. And the argument of this text really is that we should place ourselves in the school of grace. Our third heading, and again, you could pile on many more ways in which grace trains us. Let's move on to our third heading. Our third heading is this: his appearing is our only hope. His appearing is our only hope. Looking at verse 13, Paul speaks of a second appearing. This will be a glorious appearing, but this verse associates the appearing with Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is future because we are to look for it. This word actually has the connotation of waiting. It's not just look, as if you watch a car go by, but it's looking to the future. It's a word about waiting for the future. The instruction then is to wait for his next appearing. And we know because of other New Testament texts, we know because of our confession, that Christ will appear again. He will come again on the last day. And on the last day, he will gather his elect people from every corner of the globe. He will send out his angels. His angels will bring them in. And that is the day, the great day, when he will wipe away every tear from every eye. That is the day when he will stop the mouth of the Antichrist. That is the day you, Christian, will be vindicated. And that is the day he will crush his enemies and make them a footstool for his feet. So you see why this would motivate us towards gospel obedience. Do you see why Paul would continuously in his letters put this as motivation for you? He will appear again. So be holy. Let this teach you. And then if you look at verse 12, these are the things you are not to do. His appearing, verse 11, his appearing, verse 13, both his past and his future appearings, and what's in the middle? You are to deny ungodliness. You are to pursue holy living, verse 12. And what's on either side of that? It's his appearing. His appearing motivates us. His appearings are only hope. And thinking back to that word that says look, we are to look for his appearing. We are to wait on his appearing. When we think of that word wait, there's different ways in which we might wait for something. One pastor gave a good illustration some time ago. He was working on something around the house, and he was working very, very diligently, waiting on lunch to come. His wife was in the kitchen making lunch, and he had to get as much done as he possibly could before lunch. He was waiting on lunch, you could say. But then there was his son, his young son, who was following his wife around the kitchen, kind of just lingering right there beside her, just waiting, 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 waiting on lunch. When is lunch? When is lunch? When is lunch? See, both of those people are waiting, aren't they? But they're very different kinds of waiting. So what kind of waiting do we have here? Remember, Jesus gives us parables that talk about this principle. Remember the young women waiting on their master? Some had oil for their lamps. Others did not have oil for their lamps. And Jesus says, you are to be the sort of people who wait for your master. Wait for the coming of the bridegroom. Wait with diligence. Do not be caught being lazy. Be caught being diligent, doing those things that please your master. And in our text, we would say, deny ungodliness, pursue holiness. Those are the things you do while you wait. You don't just sit around. You wait while pursuing holiness, putting on those traits that please him. You wait by putting oil in your lamps, and you wait by being prepared to rejoice at his coming. For he will appear in the sky, and when he appears in the sky, you should rejoice and sing. That's what the angels do. Even at his first appearing, angel of the Lord appeared to shepherds in a field. Why shepherds? I don't know. But more people needed to rejoice because Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. So the angel of the Lord goes and he announces to the shepherds, good tidings. I have great news of great joy for you. The Son of God has appeared. And now we, believers, we are to wait. We are to wait with a certain sort of joyful expectation. We don't begrudge his coming, because when he comes, everything will be wonderful. So the command here is look, wait. And for you, practically, I think day to day, week to week, it's to have a proper Christian imagination. It's to have good habits of considering his first appearing and how wonderful that was, how he taught the people, even bled for the people. But we should also have the sort of imagination that just wonders, what is it going to be like when he appears in the sky? What will I be doing if he comes back when he appears in the sky? That's a good motivation to holiness. What will I be doing the moment he appears? Let that motivate you. For we want to please our Savior. He's been good to us. So Paul tells us, he puts before us this beautiful picture of the gospel, and he's putting it before Titus to tell the people, put the grace of God before them. Remind them of his appearing, his past appearing, his future appearing. And then notice also verse 15. I think this is interesting. We're not there yet. But this is in the middle of the letter. And he finds it fit to say to Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. He's giving Titus sort of extra encouragement here. Why? Why in the middle of the letter does he need to give Titus a little bit of extra encouragement? Remember, there were, looking back at chapter 1, there were people who were adding law. They were adding to the gospel. And here, Paul has just laid out the gospel once again, in a picture of this sweet news. And he tells Titus, speak these things. Let no one despise you. I think the idea here is that there will be people who come in and tell you, Titus, that there's got to be something more than just waiting for his appearing. There's got to be people who come around and they say, no, that's too easy. So Titus, be prepared. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. For they will come in and they will add to this. But add nothing to this. Let the gospel be that sweet news and put it before them time and again. I think that's the idea. So let us, believers, put ourselves in the school of grace. Let his appearing be your schoolmaster. Let it motivate you, because we all get stuck from time to time. They're all believers have days where it's especially hard to be motivated to pursue holiness. And if that's you this week, next week, if it's you tonight, there are 1,000 or more ways in which God, through his word, motivates us to holiness. Just add this particular tool that you may fight the good fight, persevere until the end. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the scriptures and the ways in which you are kind to us. I do pray for all of us here that we will not grow weary of doing good. And I pray that we would wait with diligence for the coming of our Savior. May we be found doing the works of him who called us when he calls us to himself on the last day. It's in his name we pray. Amen.